Welcome back, those of you who forgot to adjust your clocks this morning. So I've titled this sermon, Powerful Prayers. And the basic ideas of this sermon came from a study that I did called Dangerous Prayers by Craig Groeschel. Now I understand the idea behind calling these prayers dangerous, but we generally try to avoid things that are dangerous. And these aren't prayers to be avoided, they're prayers that are meant to re-energize our prayer life. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I really appreciated Derek's message from 2 weeks ago about being bold in our faith and our prayers, so I'm going to look specifically tonight at being bold in our prayers with some powerful prayers of the Bible. A while back, Blake had a Sunday school task about his favorite Bible event. This is too loud. There we go. About his favorite Bible event. And Blake's favorite event was the first time in recorded history where we see daylight savings time. Joshua asks God to make the sun stand still. And we see this in Joshua 10. 1 through 15. There is a second time in Scripture where we see where God manipulates time. And that's in 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 11. And it says, Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps?" So Hezekiah answered, "It's easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. But let the shadow turn backward 10 steps," which is about 40 minutes. Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So those are some biblical daylight savings time fun facts for you. But anyway, back to Joshua's prayer that stopped the sun. Joshua 10, 1 through 15 says, "Now it came about when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king. And the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were with their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoam, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel.' So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us.' So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horam and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horam, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon, in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." The book of Jasher, while not in the Bible, is referenced several places in the Bible as a historical reference. And it says in chapter 88, verses 63 through 65, that when they were smiting, the day was declining toward evening, and Joshua said in the sight of all the people, "Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon, until the nation shall have revenged itself upon its enemies." And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Joshua, and the sun stood still in the midst of the heavens, and it stood still 6:30 moments. And the moon also stood still and did not hasten to go down a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. This story got me thinking about my prayer life. And could my prayers stop the sun today? The God who can defy nature by parting the Red Sea, defy science by consuming the water-drenched altar of Elijah, and defies common logic like making a shepherd boy king, is still that same God today. So what's different between Joshua's prayer and my prayers? Am I praying bold prayers? Do I really believe that God is going to answer my prayers, or do I ask like my kids ask for crazy things? I know you're going to say no, but can we have ice cream for dinner? Or do I pray with faith? Or do I always have a plan B? Do I even pray for the impossible? Or do I secretly think that's not possible for God? There are a variety of prayers said in the Bible by God's people. Some prayers were personal, like asking to conceive a child. Some prayers were practical, like food and provisions or escape from an enemy. Some of these prayers seem to be gently whispered, while others are yelled at God in frustration and agony. Their prayers were honest, desperate, fiery, gutsy, and real. Here I am, praying for God to take care of all those on the prayer list and to bless my pizza. I got to thinking about all the prayers I had made in the last week and realized that they were pretty weak. I'd gotten into a rut where I was using the same cookie-cutter prayer. Sure, I'd throw in something a little different to make myself feel like it was a genuine prayer, but if I'm being honest with myself, it wasn't genuine, it wasn't real. Maybe I'm alone and getting stuck in a prayer rut, but I don't think I am. So tonight we're going to look at some real, genuine, bold prayers that may help me and help us get out of our rut and start really praying to our full potential. First one is, "Your will be done." Instead of long, loud, and fancy, the prayers that move God are simple, authentic, and heartfelt. Luke 18:10-14 says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Simple prayers are not the same as safe prayers. The reason my prayers were safe was because I was in a comfort zone. I wasn't on fire and I wasn't cold. My prayers were lukewarm. Safe, lukewarm prayers don't draw us closer to God. In fact, we see what happens when we're lukewarm in Revelation 3:15-16. "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I spit you out of my mouth." We look at Jesus talking to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a short time before he gave his life on the cross. Knowing what was ahead, Jesus asked God if there was any other way. Then Jesus, not just a regular disciple or a person in the Bible, but Jesus, the Son of the Almighty God, prayed a vulnerable and bold prayer of submission. Luke 22:41-42 says, "And he," Jesus, "withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.'" Jesus never asks us to do something he wouldn't do himself. He calls us to a life of faith, not a life of comfort. Instead of coming to him for a safer, easier, stress-free lifestyle, the Son of God challenges us to risk loving others more than ourselves. Instead of indulging our daily desires, he calls us to deny them for something eternal. Instead of living by what we want, he tells us to pick up our crosses daily and follow his example. For a lot of people, prayer is like buying a lottery ticket. A chance at a life here on earth that's problem-free, stress-free, pain-free. For others, prayer is merely a sentimental routine like reciting their favorite song lyrics or your favorite nursery rhyme or poem. Yet others pray only because when they don't pray, they would feel guilty for not praying. But none of these prayers reflect the life Jesus came to give us. Instead, he called us to leave everything and follow him. Jesus didn't just challenge others to leave their own wills behind. He too lived a bold faith. He touched lepers, showed grace to prostitutes, and stood bravely in the face of danger. Then he told us that we can do that too. And that's why we can't settle for simply asking God to bless our food and be with us today. Hebrews 4:16 says again, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We don't have to approach timidly or feel awkward. We can come before him with confidence, assurance, and boldness. And when we pray this way, the rest of the verse says, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Second prayer we're going to look at is, "Search me." King Saul falsely accused David of treason and sent his full forces after David in repeated attempts to take his life. With all his heart, David wanted to please God. He fought against his anger in order to protect and show honor to the king. Yet knowing that his motives weren't always perfect, David surrendered his heart before God and prayed one of the most vulnerable, transparent, and powerful prayers you'll ever hear. Wanting to honor God in every aspect of his being, David prayed in Psalm 139, 23 through 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Not only is this prayer difficult to pray, but it's even more challenging to apply and live out. Because if you have the courage to pray it, then you'll need the courage to exercise it and live it. So don't pray it if you don't mean it. This prayer has the potential to convict you, to correct you, to redirect your life, to change the way you see yourself and how you see others. You may ask yourself, why do I need to ask God to search my heart when he already knows all that's inside me? Why ask him something that is obvious to him? On the surface, it seems like we would know our own hearts, right? I know my motives. I know what's important. I know why I do what I do. Besides, you might tell yourself, I've got a good heart. I'm not trying to hurt people. I want to do what's right. But God's word actually reveals the exact opposite. It might be a shock when you hear it the first time, but Jeremiah drops a bit of a truth bomb here. Jeremiah was a son of a Levitical priest born around 650 BC during the reign of King Josiah. God raised up this young prophet to take God's word to Israel and the nations. Jeremiah flat out says, "You and me and everybody else don't have a good heart. In fact, not only is your heart not good, but your heart is wicked and sinful in all its ways." Prophet says in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Without Christ, your heart, my heart, is deceitful. The closer we get to Jesus, the more we have to face our shortcomings: pride, selfishness, lust, addiction, a critical spirit. Praying this powerful prayer can open a channel of communication to God. Instead of simply asking God to do something for you, ask him to reveal something in you. This moment of truth with God may not change you instantly, but it will help you recognize your spiritual needs and redirect your life. That's why this prayer of David is pretty bold. "Search my heart, Lord." Next one I want to look at is "Reveal my fears." What is it that makes you anxious, nervous, unsettled, afraid? I'm not talking about normal external fears like snakes, the fear of flying, or even the eight-legged monsters known as spiders. You laugh, but there's a spider in Australia that can bite through a human toenail. It's So don't tell me my fear is not justified. The fears I'm talking about are the internal fears, the fears that keep you up at night, those things that bounce around in your head and refuse to be quieted. Things like losing your job, having your health fail, draining your savings account just to get by, or living from paycheck to paycheck. Fears of life-altering events. We don't know what exact fears were running through David's mind, but it's clear he was troubled about his safety and perhaps his future. Because after asking God to search his heart, David prayed the second part of Psalm 139:23, "Know my anxious thoughts." David wanted to share his worst fears with God, to face them and give them a name. David wanted to trust that God was bigger than any fear David could dream up. Am I willing to pray such a prayer? Lord, reveal what holds my mind hostage. Show me what I fear the most and help me face what terrifies me. What we fear matters. This got me thinking about what my biggest fear is. Ugh. Yes, I don't like spiders, and the fact that the average human eats 8 spiders a year while sleeping makes me never want to close my eyes again. I actually read that as a myth, but I did wake up once to a big wolf spider crawling on my face. I smacked it off, and I turned the light on in my room, and there it was sitting on my pillow. So that could have easily crawled into my mouth. It didn't. But, that's scarier than I thought it was going to look up there. Well, I'm going to have nightmares. But anyway, no, my biggest fear is actually losing my family. Working as a police officer, I've come across dozens of car accidents that look like this. Many, many fatal car accidents, more than anybody needs to see. But it gets me thinking sometimes at night, what if while I was working, I see another one of those bad car accidents pop up on this computer screen? It's around school time. It's a route that Hillary takes every day. I click on the run to see the details, and the vehicle matches the description of our van. The information the run says, there's a woman and 3 kids in the van. None of them are responding. That thought starts off small at night, just kind of pops into my head, and before long, it starts snowballing. And before I know it, I've lost hours of sleep over an event that has never happened. Now, for each of us, our biggest fear will be something different. But the things that keep me awake at night are the things that maybe I'm not trusting God fully to handle. I'm sure I'm not alone in this, but when we have a fear so bad that we hold on to them, ruminating over them, just trying to find a way to gain control over them, to solve all of our problems, to have a plan for every contingency, A, B, C, D, that fear can consume us. So what are areas that you're clinging to, even while allowing them to terrify you? What fears are you withholding from God? If you're gripped with fear about the future of your marriage, then maybe that's an indication that you don't completely trust God with your marriage. If you're overwhelmed with worry about how you're going to pay your bills, you may not be trusting God to be your provider. If you're paralyzed with the worry about the safety of your family, could it be that you aren't trusting God to keep them safe? I'm not saying it's wrong to have fears, but I think it does reveal where our weakest link in our faith is. We will start seeing areas in our lives where our faith is the weakest. When we identify those areas, we can make a concerted effort to turn over those fears to God, to truly have faith over fear, because our God is bigger. He's not just bigger, he's the biggest. What you fear the most shows you where you need to grow with God. Philippians 4:6-7, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So what do you fear? What are your anxious thoughts? What is God showing you? Where do you need to grow in your faith? Psalm 34:4 says, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." So we need to trust that the Lord will be our provider. Our next prayer is, break me. Instead of just asking God to keep you safe, give you more, and protect your life, you may have to ask God to break you. Ask God to break us down, tear down what we have created, and allow God to build us back in His image. To allow God to take us out of our comfort zone. What are we losing by clinging to our comfort? What are we missing out on because we're so committed to avoiding pain and discomfort? Jesus said, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." Jesus isn't inviting us to a life of comfort and ease, but one of surrender and sacrifice. As we talked about earlier, our highest desire shouldn't be for our will to be done, but for His will to be done. And Jesus is inviting us to die to our own lives so we can live moment by moment, day by day, for Him. To leave our cozy living rooms and safe prayers in order to know what it means to be broken for the sake of others, for His sake. What blessings are we possibly missing out on the other side of broken? Luke 22:19 says, "And Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Jesus' instruction to do this provides us a way to remember, honor, and celebrate Christ's death and resurrection. But what if Jesus was also giving us an example of how He wants us to live our lives every day for Him? What if He was also inviting us to be broken and poured out daily? What if we had the courage and boldness to pray in faith, "God, break me"? We don't just remember Jesus during communion. We remember Him and how we live our lives every day. Because Jesus' body was broken, His blood was poured out for us. We too should live daily for Him, broken and poured out. In the giving of our lives, we find true joy. Rather than pursuing our will, we surrender to His. Instead of trying to fill our lives with all that we want, we empty our lives to make room for what He wants. Like I said, this is not a one-time event, but a daily task, a daily decision. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Every day He chose to crucify His own desires so He could live fully for God's. So if there are any blessings to receive on the other side of broken, then have the boldness to pray, "Lord, break me." Next one I'll look at is "send me." Looking at our prayer request list, you can notice an overall theme. People ask that God would heal their loved one from cancer, help a neighbor find a job, or restore a hurting marriage. Students request prayer to get into the college of their choice, to help pay for that college, help get a good grade on their next quiz or test. Some people pray for a spouse, other people's for help to find a or forgive a person who hurt them. Even though the requests vary, people are asking God to do something for them or someone they love. "God, help me. Help someone I love. Lord, I need. Father, would you please? God, do something for me." Before I continue, I want to say that we should definitely pray this way. We should always invite God's presence and comfort to intervene in our lives. We should ask God to do miracles on our behalf. We should lift up our loved ones and remind ourselves of how God can move in their lives. We should seek the Lord for every one of our needs, but we shouldn't just stop there. Instead of always asking what God can do for us, what if we instead prayed a prayer of availability? "Here I am, send me." Isaiah 6:8 is my favorite verse in the Bible. And Isaiah prayed this prayer of unreserved availability in the presence of God. The Old Testament prophet retells of his encounter with the Holy One when God asked in Isaiah 6:8, "Whom shall I send, and who is willing to go for us?" And without knowing the details, without knowing when or where, Isaiah prayed this life-altering prayer, "Here I am, send me." Notice the exclamation point here. What this tells me is that it wasn't like God asked the question and Isaiah looked around and waited for someone else to step up. And when nobody did, he did. No, Isaiah shouts out, "Here I am, send me." Making sure that he was the first to answer, trying to beat out anyone else that may have wanted to step up but hesitated. Also notice Isaiah didn't ask for any details. He didn't ask God where or when or what would happen or what he was even supposed to do. That's a bold prayer, Cotton. God, send me. Use me. I'm not asking for details. I don't know the benefits or if it will be easy or if I will enjoy it, but because of who you are, my God, my King, my Savior, I trust you. Because you are sovereign over the universe, I surrender my will to you. Every part of me, take my mind, my eyes, my mouth, my ears, my heart, my hands, my feet, and guide me toward your will. I trust you. God, my answer is yes. Now, what's the question? So instead of what can God do for me, ask what can God do in me? I don't have a specific verse for this point, but all of our previous points lead to this one. What we pray about is important. But not only is it important, it's revealing. The content of our prayers tell us more about us and our relationship with God than most people might imagine. What we pray for reflects what we believe about God. If most of our prayers are for ourselves or what matters to us, then the content of our prayers communicates that we believe deep down that God exists primarily for us, that God is like our personal genie here to grant our wishes. So I want you to take a moment and do a prayer audit. Think about everything you prayed for recently, not your whole lifetime, just the past week, 7 days. Write them down on a notepad, type a memo in your phone, listing all the different things that you petitioned God to do in the last week. So take a moment, give it some thought. What did you pray about? What did you ask God to do? Now here's time for an honest self-assessment. If God said yes to every prayer you prayed in the last 7 days, how would the world be different today? If your prayers are like mine, then maybe you would have had a good day, arrived safely at all your destinations, and enjoyed a blessed double quarter pounder with cheese, large fry, and a Coke. Kind of hits you right in the gut, though. If God had done everything over a week's period that I had asked him to do, the world wouldn't be that much different at all. Yeah, I prayed every day, but the prayers were all about me or my family or friends. But that doesn't change much in the grand scheme of things. While I was prepping for this sermon, I listened to the prayers of Blake and Caleb and Lorelai this last week, and I kind of did a prayer audit for them. And I understand why Jesus told us to be like little children. Because if God had answered yes to all their prayers, the hospitals would be empty because everybody got better. There would be no need for police or militaries because everyone in the world would be nice. Lorelai prays that every day. Just help everybody to be nice. And we'd all have fun days. My kids had better earth-changing prayers than I did. Because as a smart adult, I know the limitations of reality and place those same limitations on God. And my simple prayers that I know God can handle instead of the bold, world-changing prayers of my children. We have access to the creator and sustainer of the universe. The great I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the all-powerful, ever-present, all-knowing God who can send fire from heaven, shut the mouths of hungry lions, calm a raging storm, and even make the sun stand still. And all I asked him to do was keep me safe and help me to have a good day. Think about what could be different if we prayed with more transparency, if we risked more, to pray more like our children. If we were more open to what God might do in us instead of just hoping he will do something for us. What if we prayed bolder prayers, dreamed bigger, recklessly pursued Jesus in the same way that he pursues us? It's time to change the way that we pray. It's time to abandon safe, comfortable, predictable, and easy to pray prayers. It's time to pray with courage, to risk, to open yourself up to a different path, to a better destination. It's time to start praying bold, audacious, powerful prayers. So to go back and look at the questions I asked at the start, what is different between my prayers and Joshua's sun-stopping prayer? God hasn't changed. I think we just stopped asking God to do impossible God things and believe that he will actually do them. Like Derek said a couple weeks ago, with the faith of a mustard seed, we can move mountains. Our faith, our prayers need to be bolder. If you want to have access to the Almighty God, you have to go through the Son. And going through the Son starts with belief that Jesus is the Son of the living God. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Then we have to repent of the sins we have committed and change the way we have been living our life. Acts 17:30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Then we must confess to ourselves, to God and others, that Jesus is the Son of God, our Lord and Savior. Romans 10:9-10, "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." After we have believed, repented of our sins, and confessed that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we must be baptized. Mark 16:16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And then finally we arrive at the last and most difficult step: live faithfully. Revelations 2:10 says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So in closing, I want to challenge you to seek after a bolder, faith-filled, powerful prayer life and see what sun-stopping miracles God will do through you.
You can please stand. We'll sing "Glorify Thy Name."